All right, good morning, and welcome back to Church Creek. As Dean mentioned, this is the last lesson in this quarter, so it will be the last part of this series. So before we get started, I'd like to go ahead and start us off with a prayer. So bow with me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the grace that you have given us each day, and for the gift of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. We thank you also for the gift of fellowship that we have with one another and for the continual intercession that we have with our mediator. And as we live in a world that is dead in sin, we ask that you give us the strength to endure to the end. Teach us, we pray, to be thankful, to be faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to grow in maturity, to become more like Jesus each day. Challenge our hearts and our minds, and cause us to yearn more for you more and more each day. These things we pray in your name. Amen. So again, welcome to this final segment in our studies on worldview. We've been thinking about different aspects of the Christian worldview, and in the past few weeks, we've been more specifically looking at what it means to be the church. What it means to be the people of God. And a few weeks ago, we looked at what it means that Jesus is the light of the world and what it means for us to be born again. And also how important it is to be intentional about starving the old man and nourishing the new. Then we looked at what it means to have faith and how the blind world sees the people of God as being delusional, when in reality, Christ has given his people eyes to see and ears to hear. And we're reminded that the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare, wherein we must remain vigilant and in constant prayer. Last week, we looked at the aspect of Christian fellowship and the importance of understanding the gospel and loving the church the way that Christ loves his church. And now I want to turn to another aspect of a Christian worldview and living the Christian life in a way that is consistent with that worldview, and that is being a Christian witness and serving the Lord Jesus in the world and bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus. So I want to start by taking a look at something that the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 13 through 17, where he tells us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope of the gospel that is in us. And here he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," not if, but when, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil." 1 Peter is a very significant book for the church today, especially in Western cultures of the world. One of the primary purposes of this letter from the Apostle Peter was to help Christians to live in a pre-Christian world and to bear faithful witness to Christ. And today we're living very much in a post-Christian world. We're still in many places allowed to believe our Christian convictions, or at least some version of them, but increasingly in many places it's becoming unacceptable to practice our Christian convictions. And in many ways, that's very similar to the pre-Christian world of the Roman Empire. Rome was a very tolerant culture with respect to religions, and they allowed any religion to exist. And were even prepared to tolerate Christianity as a sect of Judaism. But the problems came in when Christianity's claims that Jesus has exclusive lordship. You were allowed to say that Jesus is Lord as long as you also said that Caesar is Lord. But to say that Jesus is Lord in a way that Caesar would never be was intolerable, because it was regarded as extreme religion. And this letter is so important to us today because the whole of the letter is, in different ways, helping Christians to navigate that world without compromising their faith, without giving up their faith, but rather making an impact on those around them by their faith. It's a guide for bearing witness to Jesus in a pre-Christian world that gives us wisdom for bearing witness to Jesus in a post-Christian world. Now, it's interesting what Peter says here, that we should always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. I think it's interesting because Peter seems to be expecting non-Christians to be asking questions of Christians, to be asking Christians to explain themselves. I'm not sure how many of you have been to bookstores lately, or if there even are bookstores to go to. But if you browse through the section on evangelism, and often what we're taught in Sunday school in many churches, engaging in evangelism often involves Christians asking non-Christians questions. In many of the books, the aim is to have you kind of invading someone else's space to talk about their lives, because they aren't very likely to ask you about yours. And if we take a step back and compare this to the early church, then we can recognize that's a pretty huge difference. The New Testament church was apparently so different from the rest of the world that they prompted questions. Contemporary Christians are often so much like the rest of the world that nobody would ever dream of asking us questions. So this is a great challenge to us, that there's something more fundamental about being a Christian witness than the techniques that we might learn or the arguments that we might make. Being a Christian witness in the New Testament isn't simply a list of things to do. I've never really seen a list in the New Testament that says, go and witness like this, step one, step two, step three. A Christian witness in the New Testament is a reality that permeates the whole of your life. Peter doesn't talk specifically about being a witness very often, but the whole letter is a guide on living in a way that demonstrates a faithful witness. It's a practical application for a worldview that recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. So what would make a non-Christian ask a Christian questions? Notice that Peter says here that we need to always be ready for them to ask questions about the hope that is within you. The New Testament world was a pretty hopeless world, and the post-Christian world is a pretty hopeless world. Now, of course, the politicians want to hide this fact. And, of course, the scientists who tell us that there's nothing beyond the material that gives us any significance, it's all biology. And, of course, the philosophers that say that there's no meaning in life, they don't live in a way that's consistent with what they teach and believe. But we're living in a world where the great minds of the world, if you think consistently and logically about what they're teaching, they're giving people no hope. And people are actually hopeless. You live 70 to 80 years, then you die, and that's all there is to it. You have to make up the significance for yourself, and some people do it better than others. But there's no real meaning other than the meaning that you make yourself. There's nothing in the universe that would give you any reason for hope, but people still talk about having hope. But it's not really hope. And that's where the Christian is different. The Christian sees beyond the short lives that we have here into something much greater, eternal life in Christ. The non-Christian lives for his or her life with a definite view to fulfillment in the now. The Christian lives his or her life in light of the future. The Christian sees that the present is visible, but the invisible is far more real than the visible. The reality that Christ has been risen from the dead filled the New Testament church with hope. that transform their lives. Peter emphasizes here that what makes the non-Christian ask questions is that the Christian who lives in this world is so different from the people who live around him. We are Christ's, and that by definition makes us different. When the questions come in, how are we supposed to answer them? Peter goes on to give us two kinds of dimensions here. And there's something about the way that the testimony that we express in the world, in the words, that's important. So we should always be ready to give a reason, an explanation for that hope that's in us. Now, this is not a personal testimony. Rather, we tell people about Jesus Christ, who is the one who has given us hope. We're living in a world now where people don't know anything about Jesus Christ except that they've rejected him. And I think, unfortunately, the sad thing about many Christians is that sometimes we don't know very much about him either. Perhaps not enough about him to even be able to give a reason for the hope. But that's the reason why we read our Bible, why we study together, and why we study on our own, so that we may come to know Christ better and be able to give a reasoned explanation for our hope. Peter uses the same word here that Paul uses in Philippians 1:12 when he's writing to the Philippians from prison in Rome. Now, the Philippians were discouraged because of Paul's imprisonment. But he tells them not to be discouraged because he was placed there in order to give an explanation of a gospel to the Roman soldiers. And when you look at it from that lens, you realize that many of the difficult situations you may find yourself placed in, you've been placed there so that people will ask, what makes her different? What makes him different? And that in order that you may be able to give an explanation for the gospel. But our testimony isn't simply expressed in our words, but also in our manner. Notice what he says here in verse 15 and 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now he's saying here that a powerful Christian witness involves both the ability to explain the gospel and also a lifestyle that testifies to the gospel's power. And this is probably what drew many of us to Christ as well. We've had people that were able to explain to us the gospel, but who also lived lives that expressed its transformative power. Now, Peter's emphasis here isn't on the ability alone to speak with eloquence. He focuses more on something that's more difficult, the ability to speak with gentleness and with respect. We hear the first half of this verse a lot as it relates to apologetics. And we encourage one another to study well, as we should do. But I wonder sometimes if perhaps the evangelical church may skip over the second half of the verse. We bear witness to Christ as though we need to subdue the unbeliever, and not with gentleness. And then we say that they didn't listen, but really we were quite off-putting, demonstrating a behavior that they'd much rather run away from than be part of. And if you were to encounter a dentist, for example, you take a world-famous dentist, and you happen to meet this dentist, and their reputation is impeccable, greatest dentist the world has ever known. But when you meet them, you find that there are teeth missing as you're speaking to them. And there's a stench of rotten tooth. And they're beginning to decay. It's unlikely that you would be persuaded by any advice that this world-famous dentist gives you, regardless of how much knowledge they have. It may be advice that you know is good, advice that you have always known is good. But because of that encounter, you may actually begin to question whether that advice is good anymore. It's a lot like this when we evangelize in a manner that's inconsistent with the gospel. We can speak the gospel with bad breath. And if you speak the gospel with bad breath, it pollutes the gospel. Instinctively, the content is associated with the smell, and it becomes a repulsive message. Of course, we know that God can use any vessel and any delivery, but that doesn't excuse us from growing in grace and defending the faith with gentleness and respect. But how do you respect somebody who doesn't believe the gospel? Simple. They're made in God's image. And the tragedy of their lives is that they've fallen short of the glory of God. And when you understand that, you see them not simply with the eyes of man, but with the eyes of Christ. And that transforms the way that you speak to them. There's a connection between the thing that is spoken and the manner in which it is spoken. And people aren't used to being treated with gentleness and respect. They're used to being used. They're used to being abused and taken advantage of. And this puts them on the defense. They aren't used to people being kind to them. Things that are indifferent become arguments. And the reason is the unbeliever has nothing in the world that would create this kind of gentleness and kindness for someone who so radically disagrees with them. But the gospel is able to do that. Now, there are three other things to note here in this section as well. And the first is that we will be blessed even if we suffer. So the suffering will come, but that too is a blessing. And the second is that we need not fear those who oppose us. And the simple reason for that is that we have learned to fear Christ and to trust in Christ. And the third is that we can expect to be fruitful. In the end, those who oppose Christ will be defeated, and we can rest in that confidence. But this kind of transformation doesn't happen overnight. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that he once thought as a child and acted like a child, but then he grew up and put those childish ways behind him, so too does the Christian grow and mature in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are obstacles, aren't there? The world we live in today is very fast-paced, consumer-centered, image-focused, media-dominated, and expects immediate responses. You ever get a text from somebody and 2 minutes later they say, "Where are you?" It doesn't encourage the slow-burning disciplines that produce character. And consequently, it doesn't produce many characters, the kind of people that really stand strong under adversity. Instead, we're encouraged to imitate the icons of the day with no thought for yesterday or for tomorrow. It's difficult not to get swept up in the endless accelerating motion of society's priorities, but maturity is a necessity in the Christian life. And if we're going to be mature Christians, then we need to look past the hunger pangs of instant gratification and resist the pleasures of the age to squeeze us into its mold. But it's not just society that makes spiritual growth a challenge. Each of us comes to Christ from a different place, a different background. And this personal background can be an obstacle to spiritual growth at times. The struggle that we've faced in the past, the time we've lost, the emotional damage that needs to be healed, or perhaps positive environments we grew up in that had no obstacles and therefore didn't require growth. I take myself as an example. Having moved around every couple of years in my youth, I never had to deal with conflict. I never got to know anybody long enough that we had any real conflict. And if I did, we moved before anybody really had to deal with it. And consequently, as an adult, I did not know how to deal with conflict. And that was something that took me several years to realize. You don't just walk away from your problems. Another obstacle to spiritual maturity is sadly comes from Christian influences, with only 6% of professing Christians believing that the Holy Spirit is real, according to the American Worldview Inventory, and a strikingly low percentage claiming that the Bible has any impact on their practical living, there's a real sense in which the gospel is hidden. One reason for this is a lack of seriousness. We live in an entertainment-driven culture where people don't want to learn and grow. But to be entertained and to live life to the fullest. But the gospel really is a matter of life and death. And we need to distinguish between being serious and being dismal. Christians have a joy that is beyond measure, and a happy Christian takes the gospel very seriously. And it shows in their lives. Another reason for this is a lack of teaching. In Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, it likens God's word to food that builds up Christians in their faith. Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 3 that his teaching is spiritual food. And the body needs constant feeding for growth. Unfortunately, today, many churches expect only to maintain the status quo of public decency with minimal feeding of God's word. And more than that, there is a definite premium placed on personal activism rather than on the knowledge of God that comes from patient study and meditation. The author of Hebrews exhorts us to go on to maturity in chapter 6, 1. And the word there conveys the idea of wholeness or fullness. In other words, spiritual maturity in the mind of Scripture is how you live life to the fullest. It is how you live your best life now. It also has a meaning of competence. A skilled craftsman, a doctor, a teacher. And sometimes it meant complete. James uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is speaking here, of course, in the context of being tested, and tells us that it is adversity that produces this kind of maturity, that we should count it joy that we have the opportunity to grow. Peter tells us in chapter 1 and verse 7 of his first letter that the testing of our faith is likened to being refined like gold through fire. And that process melts the metal in order to remove impurities. He doesn't liken it to wiping the dirt off of the gold, but rather a complete recreation through deconstruction. Spiritual maturity isn't a topic the New Testament glosses over, but is actually one of the most prominent themes present. Jesus grew into maturity. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in wisdom, not just in stature. And he grew in favor with who? With both God and man. Jesus was a child and he grew in wisdom, and as his wisdom grew, he grew in favor with God. That does not mean that he was out of favor with God. But he was not a man cloaked in a toddler's body. He was fully man and grew as such. He gave us an example, the perfect example, and subsequently gave us the grace to grow to be like him. It is also one of the reasons that he died for us, that we should mature. Now, one of the ways that the Christian life is described in the New Testament is also as a race. Maturity doesn't happen overnight. And the author of Hebrews encourages us to perseverance and describes this race like a marathon rather than a sprint. What encourages us to endure in this race? In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, It says something very interesting. It says that the race has been set before us. The path is already laid out. You don't make up the Christian life for yourself once you become a Christian. God doesn't say, well, now that you're Christian, find your own path. To each his own. Do what works for you. God gives us guidelines for how to endure and specific encouragements for how to keep on going. In a sense, the author is saying that it is a race that God has already planned for you. Sometimes when people hear the doctrines of election and predestination and God's sovereignty, perhaps you know of someone in your life, they see these doctrines as a threat. But the New Testament never presents them as a threat. They're presented to Christians in the New Testament as a great consolation and encouragement. The Father knows what he is doing in my life and has already planned my life, and no one can snatch me out of his hand. The work that he has begun, he will bring to completion. I don't have to fear that it might not happen, or doubt that I will be given the grace to endure. As I follow his revealed will in the Word, I can be sure that he will accomplish what he has set out to accomplish in me. And when the hardship comes, just keep running. He's marked out the race for you, and he's marked out the finish line. Keep your eyes fixed firmly on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. One of the principal goals of the enemy is to divert our eyes from Jesus, to make us look within ourselves for guidance rather than to look up at him, to make us look side to side and compare our lives to those around us and think, I could be a better Christian if only I had that life. But the author here tells us, no, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and you will never lose the way. You know, astronauts, when they go up into space and they stay on the International Space Station for 6 to 12 months at a time, they have to deal with this constant background headache while they're up there. The lack of gravity, the atmosphere there. From the time they enter space, they have this constant background headache that never goes away until they return back to Earth. And at the same time, they have sensitive and risky work to complete that requires great focus. So they have to learn to cope with that headache. And the Christian life is a little bit like this. It's a little bit like being in space. All throughout the Christian life, there will be a constant background headache because there's opposition within us and there's opposition without. Just like they have to learn to cope with that headache, we have to learn to cope with the difficulties. Otherwise, we could become almost neurotic or irrationally anxious about the difficulties and lose our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can't lose our focus on Christ. And as we grow in maturity, we will grow in grace. And the race, just as a marathon runner who trains over time, the race will be less difficult. But we cannot grow in grace while at the same time not allowing that grace to do its work. As Paul writes in Titus in chapter 1, verse 11, the grace of God appeared to teach us to deny ungodly passions and to live self-controlled, godly lives. So when there is sin in our lives, Paul is saying we can never say, it's okay, I have grace, because God's grace is given to us in Jesus Christ in order to deal with our sin, not so that we can tolerate our sin. And so long as we tolerate sin, we will never last in the marathon. We will fall behind, and eventually we'll fall out of the race. And God's great concern for his people is that we should be like him, that we should be holy. And so as we come to the close here this morning, And as we wrap up this series, I'd like you to reflect on the kind of witness that we are called to be as ambassadors for Christ, and of the necessity of growing in maturity and going on to finish the race. To be a Christian requires that we see the world through the lens of what Christ has done for us and what it means with regard to our relationship to the world. While the world seeks to remove the eyes of the seeing man in the country of the blind, we must remember that we are strangers in a foreign land. Children of the living God and brothers and sisters sharing in the inheritance of the Prince of Peace. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Uphold one another in prayer and support, and demonstrate to an unbelieving world full of broken people what the love of Christ is. DB, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great grace that you have put in our lives through the redemption of Jesus Christ. We just ask that we would run faithfully each day, knowing that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts. Remind us of this great redemption. Give us grateful hearts, thankful hearts. Let us love one another that the world might be attracted to us. And ask us that question about the hope that we have. And in that moment, give us the strength to faithfully share your gospel. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.